couple of 9/11 events in the city of Lemoore tomorrow that I'm going to attend as the chaplain. There's going to be a parade from the depot down to the park starting at 10 o'clock. It involves a lot of the elementary schools. So be praying for that. And then they've asked us to come over to West Hills College to just provide a police presence over there while they do something in the noon hour. So keep that in prayer. Tonight, after we're done, we could use help from the guys stacking chairs because we are going to start getting ready for the Friday night's light that happens this Friday for the first time. So if I'll forget at the end of the, actually I won't be up here, the worship team will be up here, and we might not announce it, so just remember that when we're done, we'll wait a few minutes, we don't want to kick anybody out, but you know, about 8:30 or so we'll start stacking chairs, so that we can do that. I was thinking here tonight because one of the things that happened today, I was talking to Zach, and he was saying that, one of our high schoolers, was telling him that he, through his efforts, they're going to have the Friday night's light announced every Thursday, like to the school over the announcements. But that's kind of cool. But here's the thing. What I thought about, because, you know, some people have asked, and this is Gina was talking tonight about missions and stuff like that, and people have had an honest question. Sometimes I say, well, how is what you're doing a ministry? I mean, that's a fair question. You know, how is opening the coffee shop and just having a bunch of high schoolers come over, how is that a ministry, and are you going to preach the gospel? You know, and these are all good questions. And I was thinking today about this one young man in our fellowship. I won't mention who he is because it would embarrass him, but he's attending the high school, and we're doing Friday Night's Light. He gets all excited about it, so much so that he goes and he starts talking to his teachers and his advisors, And he says, hey, I want to figure out how I can announce this to the whole school. I want to step up in my Christian faith and let people know, you know, what's happening at my church. And I want to see people saved and all that. And God stirs up that gift that is in him, that desire to be a witness. And in this case, a door was opened to him to pursue it. So he gets this announcement going and stuff. And, you know, if we weren't doing the Friday night thing, it wouldn't be the end of the world, but he wouldn't have that opportunity. He wouldn't be having that experience. And so, you know, when we do things as a church, they are, in and of themselves, they are something that we're doing, but they're intended to provide an opportunity for people to minister and to use them, whether you use it to invite people or to talk to people or however it's used. And as the Lord would stir you up, stir all of us up, these events or these opportunities provide a way for you to share your faith and to do ministry the way it's always been done, person to person, one-on-one. And so it's a success already in the life of this young man, and what a joy to see how the Lord is working in that. So keep all of that in prayer. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 15 through 19. The Ark of the Covenant has been found. Well, sort of. It's in heaven. It's in our text. I always want to do a shock beginning like that. I want to be a shock pastor. You know, just Bob Coy, if you ever have a chance to listen to Bob Coy, pastor of Calvary Chapel of Fort Lauderdale, he can really tell stories. I mean, some guys are real storytellers, and I remember a message he began one time about how he had been at the White House having dinner with President Bush, and he started talking about their conversation. It built up, and then finally he said, and then I woke up. And you know, you could believe it, because, you know, Bob's the kind of guy that would have dinner with President Bush. He has probably the largest church in America, and he's so believable, you know, and it just, he had me hooked on that. And it's a device that doesn't work all the time, but it worked that one time for him. So anyway. So the Ark of the Covenant, it's in our text, and that's what we're going to talk a little bit about towards the end of our message tonight. So let's start in verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, as we're working our way through this fantastic book and being blessed for reading it. Then the seventh angel sounded. We're moving into the last half of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the last 1,260 calendar days. God's judgments are going to come in rapid succession. But first, we have a lot of earthly details to explore in subsequent chapters. And there were loud voices in heaven. I like pointing out the sense of drama that God portrays in these descriptions. Just at this moment, a loud voice breaks up, a spontaneous yet expected chorus of loud voices breaks out among angels and the redeemed in heaven. And I was thinking about this today, and though obviously there's a spontaneity about being in heaven, since everybody is perfect and in perfect awareness of what's going on, it's an ordered spontaneity. It's a dramatic spontaneity. Spontaneity would be great this side of heaven if we were all always in perfect harmony with what and how the Holy Spirit is leading us to do. Too often, a person feels led to do something, but it ends up detracting from the Lord and attracting attention to self instead. And thus, we are wise, I believe, to have some sort of order to our services and to facilitate them in ways that allow for the Spirit to move while keeping our attention on Jesus. And even services that seem less orderly, if you watch them long enough or analyze them, which you know maybe doesn't seem proper, but I think it's good sometimes, they do follow an order. There's very few absolutely chaotic church services where everybody just goes crazy at the same time. There's usually some order to what happens. Even in an ultra-Pentecostal service where the Holy Spirit is moving in a big way and people are being slain in the Spirit, and there's still ushering and order and people do certain things in a certain way. And you know, it'd be wonderful if we didn't have to have order, if we could really be spontaneous, but I think there's too much distraction. Just how structured or how casual we are always depends on our spiritual affiliations and our heritage, as well as many other factors. Quite honestly, some people like to be more boisterous, and some people are just more quiet. God made us all different. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I wouldn't want everybody to be like me. In fact, I don't even want to be like me half the time. So it's fun to be, and yet in a group, we have to have some kind of order, and there's nothing wrong with that. Every group has some kind of order. And I think God, you know, is really a master of liturgy and order and drama for a dramatic pause. I mean, we had a half-hour pause in heaven not too long ago in the book of the Revelation. A dramatic pause when everything... Imagine silence in heaven. Now we have this announcement and then these loud shouts. And so God is orchestrating this for His glory. It goes on in verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.'" I'm told that in the ancient Greek grammar, the verb tense of have become indicates an absolute certainty about Jesus coming and reign even before the fact is accomplished. Here's an illustration, or an example rather, that we could probably relate to since we're in a political season right now. At the headquarters of the successful political campaign on election night, there's going to be joy, even though it's going to be a while before that candidate takes office. We believe, you know, that whoever wins the election is going to become president or, you know, congressman or senator, whatever it would be, when they are sworn in, even though they haven't yet assumed the office. And so that's the verb tense. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's a certainty, even though it hasn't taken effect yet. It hadn't taken effect yet in the book of the Revelation, forward from here, but it will. An event so certain that it is spoken of as if it has already taken place is called proleptic. Every now and then I like to drop a $10 word on you. I admit that I've never encountered this word before. But it has a certain kind of poetry to it, proleptic. I thought, you know, we could all benefit by being a little bit more proleptic. For some people, I like to throw these things out because some of you are a little bit sarcastic, you're a little bit, you know, funny, and you want to open the door sometimes, and somebody might ask you tomorrow, hey, how are you feeling? You say, well, I'm feeling very proleptic. And they'd say, well, wow, you know, have you seen a doctor for that? It sounds like dyslexia or something, but you should try this. I mean, if you have the freedom to do this, say, you know, I'm feeling really proleptic. And they'll, you know, see if they bite on that. And the idea is that it's something that is spoken of as if it was a certainty. We could all benefit by being that way. In the middle of your personal trials and tribulations, looking ahead to what is already true of you in Jesus Christ is inspiring. Knowing that God will complete His good work in you and that you will be glorified and live with the Lord forever in heaven gives you a perspective you need to press on towards the finish. And so you as a Christian really do believe things to be true that haven't happened yet. You absolutely believe them. And whether you believe them or not, they're still true, but believing them and being true is a wonderful thing. I mean, you believe that if you die, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. You believe you might not ever die, but be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. You believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. These are certainties based on the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God that you can hold to proleptically. And they enable you to get through what is essentially a difficult time of living. I don't care how well off you might be or what your personal situation is, we're all suffering in some way. I mean, the world it's a fallen world. It's an awful world. I mean, there's always somebody worse off than you. I hate to compare, you know, a lot of times I'm talking to people and they say, well, yeah, I guess I don't have it that bad. There's people worse off. Yeah, that's true, but that doesn't help you to know that there are people worse off than you. You're not. And this is your situation. You've got it bad enough. You're going to die. You're probably sick right now and don't know it. Then there's any number of accidents that could happen. And it's just crazy. The world is a crazy place. Your bank is probably going to fail tomorrow. Washington Mutual is in trouble. Lehman Brothers is going out. What else could happen? Anything could happen. You understand what I mean? So we need to really, you know, something's going to hit you in the face sooner or later, and you're going to have to believe that God is working something out in and through you, and you're going to have to live for that future moment that you know to be true. You're going to have to be proleptic. And so if you try that, email me or tell me how it works, and we'll just go from there. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Back in chapter 4 and in some other locations, we talked about why we believe the 24 elders represent the church, which would be you and I, who are already raptured to heaven prior to the beginning of the tribulation, any part of the tribulation. Jesus promised the church that he would, and I quote, keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Listen to these promises from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul talks about wrath, he's talking about this period of time. He's talking about the wrath of God being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world during the seven-year great tribulation. Nothing could be clearer to me than that we're not going to be there for it. It's not just that we're going to be kept safe while it's happening. We're not going to be there for any part of it. You and I will be surrounding the throne, not suffering in the tribulation. Verse 16 says, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. On the earth, we talk about having our ups and downs. In heaven, we will have our ups and downs in terms of posture before the throne of God. This is at least the fourth time we've seen the church fall prostrate before the Lord in adoring worship. We'll see it again in chapter 19. And so there is just this falling on our face before God, which is the only proper response to these kinds of announcements that he is coming to reign. Verse 17, saying, this is what we say while we're doing this posture of worship, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Common criticism of God is that if he is so great and powerful, almighty, why doesn't he do something about all the evil in the world? Why does he let so many bad things happen to so many good people? Well, ultimately, the answer is that there are no good people. All have sinned and fallen short of the perfect righteousness required to inhabit heaven. Because God is almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, he's able to hold everything together while working out his plan to redeem lost mankind and the fallen creation. It's not like God doesn't have a plan and that he's not working it out. The declaration here is that you have taken your great power and reigned. It's that through the events of the Great Tribulation up to this point and those yet to follow, God has proven he is God and has displayed his kingly power. It's frustrating because, you know, why doesn't God do something? God did something from the beginning. God created a perfect world and put two people in it, and he said, have at it. Just don't eat the fig. Apple, probably a fig tree, though. I'm given to the fig because they covered themselves with what? Apple leaves? No, fig leaves. So they were, you know, I think it's probably a fig. Little clue there in the text, but who cares? They ate something. And God said, right now I'm going to do something about sin. But because it's so heinous, it's going to take millennia because I have to come as a man. I have to take your place. And that's going to involve everything that we read in the Bible, the unfolding drama of redemption. Ultimately, I'm going to die on the cross and rise from the dead and come again. And so, I mean, God has done a lot. And held it all together so that we don't kill ourselves and destroy ourselves and wipe ourselves out so that he can save us and love us. Verse 18, the nations were angry. This isn't just talking about the years of the tribulation. It's a summary of human history. Though God has always reached out to lost men, they have rejected his offer of salvation from generation to generation, angered. For one thing, that they're considered sinners. You ever really tell somebody? You ever get through to somebody and have them actually understand what you say? That, hey, you're a hell-doomed sinner. Wow, when people, they lock into that, and when they know what you're really saying, it can cause a lot of anger and resentment. People generally think they're good, better than others, better than you, and on their way to heaven. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. God's wrath is not at all like human anger. It is his measured but necessary response to sin. For a believer, God's wrath has been taken by Jesus on the cross. For the non-believer, it's coming. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. This declaration of the final judgment comes with still time to repent. Again, I point out that in wrath, God remembers mercy and seeks to save. He keeps warning that a day is coming when all offers to be saved will be off the table. But until then, he is not willing that any should perish. So verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. People are fascinated with finding the lost Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared off the pages of Bible history, or of human history, by the time of the Babylonian captivity. Nothing in the Bible is said about the ark in the Old Testament after the return from Babylon, but the Apocrypha, which are books from the period of the Bible that are not inspired, they state that the ark could not be found when the Jewish people rebuilt the temple at the time of Ezra and Zechariah. The Holy of Holies in the Second Temple was an empty chamber without the Ark of the Covenant. When the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem around 63 BC, he demanded the privilege of entering the Holy of Holies. When he did, he came out saying that he could not understand what all the interest was about in the sanctuary, since it was only an empty room. It's interesting to think about that. You don't think about that Ark being gone in the Second Temple and in Herod's Temple. Based on ancient Jewish writings, some have suggested the Ark is hidden on Mount Nebo on the Jordan River's east bank. This site is presently in the modern nation of Jordan. The explanation in the Apocrypha was that Jeremiah hid the Ark in a cave in Mount Nebo before the Babylonian invasion, and that its location would not be revealed until God was ready for it to be found. Others suggest the Ark is hidden somewhere near the Dead Sea on the Jordan's west bank. This location is usually considered in association with the ancient site of the Qumran and the people of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Here the Ark and other artifacts are believed buried in one of the region's caves, like the Dead Sea Scrolls. Another view suggests the Ark is located beneath Jerusalem in a stone-carved tunnel. Some say it is beneath the suggested site of the crucifixion. If you have a blog, you can decide where you think the Ark is and just start writing about it tomorrow, and it'll be another theory, believe me. All it has to do is be picked up by one other person and quoted, and then pretty soon it's a theory. Now, the Temple Institute in Jerusalem's Old City, they say the Ark is under the Temple Mount and will be revealed at the proper time when the Temple is rebuilt. Rabbi Yehuda Getz believes that in 1982 he was very close, within 40 feet, to finding the cave in which the Ark resides. He was conducting a search in an old tunnel that had been filled with the debris of centuries, which runs perpendicular to the western wall and under the Temple Mount. However, when the Muslims discovered that there were diggings being conducted under the Dome of the Rock, they threatened a riot and the diggings were stopped. The rabbi explains that for the sake of maintaining peace with their neighbors, the Israelis had to reseal the entrance to the tunnel. A view which has received little attention until the past decade has now been popularized by a book called The Sign and the Seal, Quest for the Lost Ark of the Covenant, by a British journalist named Graham Hancock. According to this view, the Ark was taken from ancient Jerusalem in the days of King Solomon. While there are numerous variations of the story, the common thread centers on a son fathered by Solomon, born to the Queen of Sheba. While this union is not mentioned in the Bible, it has a long tradition in Ethiopia, which is a suggested location of ancient Sheba. This son, whose name is Menelik, is said to have brought the Ark to his country for safekeeping, according to an account preserved in Ethiopian royal chronicles. Many scholars feel that the Ark will never be found. They base their view on a scripture, at least, Jeremiah 3:16, which says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore." The Second Temple stood for over 500 years without containing an Ark, and it was fully recognized as a valid house of worship for the Lord. Jesus himself declared the temple to be his Father's house. So it is not unthinkable to build a temple even if the Ark is never discovered. Now, just a little more speculation, and that's all that it is, if you'll indulge me. The Ethiopians believe they will bring a very prominent gift to the Messiah when he sets up his kingdom on the earth. It's based on Zephaniah 3:10, which reads, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." They speculate this offering is none other than the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. You can always see specials on the Discovery Channel about the Bible. The Ethiopians just flat out tell you, "Yeah, we have it." And it's in some like shed that they guard with their lives. I mean, it's not. No, it's like a, you know, I can't even think. It's like a little outbuilding, you know, around here and stuff. And you think, well, why don't you just go in? And of course, it's guarded by Ethiopian ninjas and stuff, you know. But so they say that they have it, and they're not going to produce any evidence, but they believe that they're going to bring it to the Messiah. Now, it's not too far-fetched, because in other scriptures, the ark and the mercy seat are associated with the throne of God in the millennial kingdom. You can read about it in Psalm 132 and Psalm 68. And here is something else to consider, also mere speculation, but it's fun. In the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch came to worship in Jerusalem. Was he on a personal spiritual quest, or it's been suggested by some researchers that he was on official Ethiopian business to see if the Messiah had indeed come, so that they could take out of their treasury the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and bring it back to Jerusalem? It's a very intriguing thing to just talk about after you've told somebody that you're proleptic. You know, it's just another one of those things. So it's interesting, and it's wonderful to speculate as long as we stick to what we know to be true. We can talk about these kinds of things and have fun with them. The truth is, the Bible doesn't say exactly, and we don't need to know exactly. But we're going to get excited about all this talk of the search for an ark and the building of the temple, because it reminds us that the rapture is imminent. And you know, lately you've noticed, I never say that the Lord's coming is soon anymore. I try not to, or that the rapture is sooner than ever, because it's always been imminent. An imminent event can't be any sooner. An imminent event is going to happen imminently, right now. And so to say that the rapture is closer indicates a gap of time, that something might have to happen, but it's getting closer and closer. All I can say is that since it didn't happen yesterday, it is still imminent. And that means it could happen at any time. And so you might want to adjust your thinking on that and remember that the Lord's coming is right now. It's imminent. It's not sooner than it ever was. It has to come before all of these, but that doesn't even matter. It's just imminent. Amen? All right, Jake is going to join me up here, and we're going to have a short time of question and answer.